Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm going to read from this chapter verses 5 through 9, and then I'll be reading some other portions of Scripture in your hearing as well. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And now from 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. And then finally, from the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse number 18, just two verses. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Now back to Ephesians chapter 6. All of these passages have to do with the relationship between servants and their masters. Martin Luther referred to this section in Ephesians as a Hostefel, a German word which simply means instructions for the household. And it makes sense to us as we read this passage, as we read all of the end of chapter 5 and beginning of chapter 6. He was talking about the relationship between husbands and wives, and then the relationship between parents and their children, and now that between slaveholders and their slaves. It's estimated that there had been some 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire, that as many as one-third of the population of such cities as Rome and Corinth and Colossae and Ephesus were slaves. And some of those who were in the Ephesian church were slaveholders, and there were some who were sitting next to them in the Ephesian church who were the slaves themselves. And so Paul is addressing them both here in this letter that is read to this church. And before we get into the details of all this, we're going to pray. Our Father in heaven, we need your help to understand this. There are some cultural implications here that are necessary for us to understand the proper context of this passage before us. So we ask for your help and understanding as we look at this matter of the relationship between the workers and their masters, the slaves and their masters, the employees and the employers. And so guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 points of context we need to make before we can really get into what the text is saying here about bondservants and masters. Our thinking of slavery is influenced so much because of the way we viewed it here in America over the last 2 centuries. The danger is for us in reading back what we know about slavery in America back into the context of what we read here in Scripture. because it was different then in several different ways. We thank God for how the gospel brought an end to slavery for the most part as we know it. Men like William Wilberforce and John Newton in the UK petitioned Parliament a number of times to have them change the law, and it was. It was later in our country, courageous men like Abraham Lincoln and Frederick Douglass and others who were willing to take the heat and stand up for it, that actually brought about the Emancipation Proclamation here. And many lives were lost in the process. In the New Testament era, Rome had actually passed laws for the protection of slaves. One historian has written that sweeping humanitarian changes had been introduced into the Roman world by the first century, which led to a radically improved treatment of the slaves. W.L. Westerman, a historian, writes, quote, "The lack in antiquity of any deep abhorrence of slavery as a social and economic evil may be explained in part by the fact that the change of the legal status out of slavery into liberty by way of manumission was a constant and easy process. The apostles' attitude is best explained by the unique way in which the Romans of the first century treated their slaves and released them in great number. According to Frank Tenney's research, between the years of 81 and 49 BC, 500,000 Roman slaves were free. The Roman slave, far from living in perpetual servitude, could look forward to the day of opportunity. It became a common practice of the Romans to free their slaves and then establish them in some trade or profession. And the simple fact that he does so indicates that they were accepted members of the Christian community and that he regards them as responsible people to whom, as much as to their masters, he sends this appeal," end quote. Another important fact about slavery in that day was that it was not racial, as it was in our day. People became slaves through various avenues. Some were born into it, some parental selling or abandonment, captivity or war, inability to pay debts. Some voluntarily put themselves in the servitude of some wealthy person to better their own estate if they were poor and unable to care for their own families. Race was not a factor. But there was nothing of that which was as reprehensible as what was being tackled in our own Civil War here. Now, yes, there were situations where some slaves were treated terribly, but for the most part, one of the reasons why the church did not cry out against it was because in that day it was different. And in many cases, you had slaves who were doctors, who were lawyers, who were clerks in their masters' homes, who were treated quite well and were considered as members of their families. Another point of context to remember as we go into this text is that the gospel changes a person. The gospel changes a person. Paul is addressing Christians here in this letter of Ephesians. Those who he has commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit and who are to live in submission with one another, we saw that in verse number 18, submission out of reverence for Christ. When the Spirit of God comes into a person's life, he changes that person. If any man be in Christ, he is what class? A new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this is to be seen in no greater way than in the relationships in the home between husbands and wives, parents and children, and between these industrial relations, if you want to call it, between the lives of slaves and their masters. The gospel should change the way we view marriage, change the way we view parenting, and what it means to be a Christian employee or employer. And history will show that the gospel has bettered the status of women and children and slaves as time had passed. The third thing in this introduction before we get into the text is that the church's commission was not to end slavery. The church's commission was not to end slavery, it was to spread the gospel. It was a matter of concern to some and has been a question that some have used in this day about the validity of Christianity is, why did not the church cry out against slavery? Why were so many Christians involved in our country in keeping slaves? It was a horrendous and a horrible thing, and we wonder how they could how they could do that with a clear conscience. But you'll notice in the New Testament that neither Paul nor the apostles or even Christ himself denounced slavery and demanded its overthrow. They realize, as we realize here, that you change society by changing people. Doesn't say they condoned it, but it was a matter that it was not the church's commission. Paul wrote and preached things like Galatians 3:38. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, if you're all one in Christ Jesus. That was a revolutionary thing to say in that day, to put all of them on equal status. It raised the status of women and children. It raised the status of slaves. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon on this text, says, and he says this after quoting Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 2, which says, set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. He says, quote, it's very important to remember this because it is the principle that controls the Bible's teaching about slavery and all these other matters. The guiding principle is man's relationship to God and the view that this present life is something passing, temporary, and evanescent. The church, he writes, must not spend her time and energy dealing with conditions as such in this world. It's not her primary task. And it's interesting to note, he says, that she did not regard that, the matter of trying to fight slavery, did not regard that as her task in the early centuries. As I said before, Jesus or the apostles, none in the early church took it upon themselves to try to stir up opposition against the government. Whenever questioned, Jesus said, you render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. We read this book of Philemon for a purpose. Philemon was a slave owner, and Onesimus was his slave who ran away. Somehow or another, God put Onesimus in Paul's company, and Paul led him to Christ. And what does Paul do? He tells Onesimus, go back to Philemon, go back to your master. He didn't say, well, you're free now, do whatever you want. He sent him back to Philemon, a man who he had led to Christ himself, at no doubt some time earlier. So that was not the mission of the church to end it. We are to work within the system we are in, like sending Onesimus back to Philemon. Think of Daniel in Babylon. Daniel and his friends were taken as captives away to a far country. They were taken as slaves. But you read Jeremiah 29, and he tells the people in that day, Jeremiah writes to the captives in Babylon, he says, when you get there, build your homes, build your family, marry your children off, try to have a good life there in Babylon. No time did Daniel try to stir up Nebuchadnezzar or Darius or any of those different administrations he worked for in any way. He was dutiful and he was respected as a valuable member of those administrations. So the primary concern was the spread of the gospel and man's relationship with the Lord. And so when we come to passages like this, understand them in their context, in the context of that day, not reading back into it what we understand in this matter of slavery in the recent past here and what we see happening in some parts of the world even today. So having addressed that, now let's look at these instructions here that Paul here gives to bond servants and to masters. We're not enslaved ourselves, but many of you have, in a very real sense, sold yourself for 40 hours a week to your employers. You put yourselves in their bondage in some way. Some of you wish it was only 40 hours a week, maybe. But in any way, you are serving them in that way. And so we'll look at this in the context of duties of employees and employers. In verses 5 through 8, this is the duty of those who are employed. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers or as but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or he is free. Now, the first thing a Christian employee needs to do is understand who your real master is. Who are you really working for? And it's clear in this passage that you're working for the Lord. You're working for the Lord. Notice in verse number 5, as to Christ. Verse number 6, as to slaves of Christ. Verse number 7, as to the Lord. Verse number 8, you receive back from the Lord. Who is the man you're working for? You're working for the Lord. That's who you're working for. The command is clear. We live a life for Christ, and while slaves were to obey their masters, they were to see Christ as their ultimate master. I was reading about Dr. C. Everett Koop. He was Surgeon General of the United States back during the Reagan administration. Just prior to that, he was addressing a group of doctors in the Christian Medical Fellowship of England on the topic, Christian Medicine, a Compromise with Mediocrity. That's the question he asked. And in that address, he asked this question. He asked whether Christian doctors are poorer doctors because of their Christianity, or if their Christian commitment has made them even more strongly committed to high standards of medicine. The address encouraged doctors to be better doctors than they would otherwise be because they are serving Christ. And as you go through the passage, you will see that the issue is the nature of the work, not the slavery. That's Paul's main concern. What is the nature of your work? What's driving you? What's your motivation? Why do you work the way you work? And he mentions four things here that should characterize our work. Verse number 5, he said, you should obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Or, use a good adverb here, you should obey them respectfully. Obey your masters respectfully. Where it says fear and trembling here, it's the same word that's used back over in verse number 21, where he says submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Out of reverence for Christ. That's, you're working out of reverence for Christ. You're serving him. So you're to work respectfully, not to talk back, not to be a difficult employee to get along with, but you're to serve respectfully. Secondly, you are to work wholeheartedly, verses 5 and 6. He says, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers. Note the emphasis upon the heart here. He's saying, don't be hypocrites, not just working when the boss is present. When he walks in the room, you kind of straighten up and you work, you try to appear like you're working harder when the boss is looking over your shoulder, trying to be a people pleaser, a man pleaser. And it was a common temptation for the master who was threatening his slaves, a common temptation for the servant who was being lazy and perhaps lying instead of working faithfully. But the idea here is, remember that you're working for Christ, and Christ sees how many things? He sees all things, doesn't he? And you're to work from a sincere heart. In other words, your motivations must be pure. Give yourself in the work that the Lord has given you. When you took that job, the idea was that you were going to do the very best you possibly could do. You were making a commitment to this person that in exchange for whatever they were paying you, you would give them a solid 40 hours or however many hours it was a week of work. That was the commitment. That was the understanding. And Paul here is against what we might call a half-hearted approach to work. And especially this is difficult if you are in a situation where you think that you're being underappreciated or underpaid for what you do. You say, well, I'm going to get them what they think I'm worth, you know. Well, that's not the point. That a Christian slave should be the very best slave he could possibly be. That sounds strange, doesn't it? But in our day, a Christian employee should be the very best employee they can possibly be. Did you know that when you go to work, God's reputation is at stake? When you go to work and you claim to be a Christian at work, they think that you're a Christian at work, that God's reputation is at stake. They will think things about the Lord you say you serve by the way they see you serving them. You're not to work the system, seeking to get the most for doing the least. You're not clock watching. And most of us have worked with people who do these kind of things. And the danger is, especially if you find yourself in a corporate culture or in an office setting where others are doing this, to kind of lax into doing that yourself. And you should never let the actions of other people affect your devotion to Christ and your work ethic. Just because they're sloughing off doesn't mean you should. That's the point here, to work wholeheartedly. Fourthly, we are to work willingly, says verse number 7. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Not with a begrudging spirit. Put your heart into it. Why? Because you're doing God's will. The most humdrum routine job, whatever it is, whatever you do, can become a vocation in serving the Lord. You say, well, I can't serve the Lord in this place. It's too hard. I love what Eric Alexander, the late Scottish pastor, once said when asked, you know, what is the ideal place to serve the Lord? And he said, the ideal place to serve the Lord is the place where he has put you. Right? We believe in God's sovereignty, right? You are where you are because God has seen fit to put you there. That's the ideal place for you to serve God. That's the place where he wants you to make a difference, to serve willingly. And then, verse number 8, he says, we are to serve expectantly, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Paul reminds him that the ultimate reward is coming, that no act goes unnoticed, and that believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and will be rewarded on the basis of their present faithfulness. Just a couple of verses. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. 2 Corinthians 5:10-11. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. In other words, no matter where you are, our desire should be to please Christ, right? Shake your head like this. Yeah, exactly. He says, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil. Now, this is different from the great white throne judgment where the sheep and the goats are separated, the saved and the lost. This is the judgment seat of Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, have you ever watched the Olympics on TV? You've seen the Olympics? And at the end of the competition, they'll have this three-tiered platform. They put the number one, the gold medal person, and the silver and the bronze person on different levels there. And they receive an award for how they ran the race. Right? They're not being thrown out. They're not being disqualified. But they're receiving a reward for how well they ran their race. That's what happens at the judgment seat of Christ. You read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Christians will stand before the Lord one day, not to be judged for heaven or hell, but will be judged by how faithfully we serve the Lord Jesus. And some will receive a crown. There are 5 crowns mentioned in the New Testament. One of them is the crown of life that we will receive, like the laurel that they put on the head of the Olympic winners back in those days. That we will be judged for how well we serve the Lord in our Christian life. The fact that you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior has settled the matter of heaven and hell. You were judged for that at the cross. Jesus took our judgment there. No, but the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment for rewards based upon our faithfulness here. Now, you would think that having this kind of perspective, it would change our attitudes, right? That I'm serving the Lord, not this guy. I don't care how how bad a boss he may be. He may be a jerkazoid to the fifth degree. It doesn't matter. Paul didn't make any exceptions here. We're to serve. Those are the duties of employees. But what about the employers? Verse number 9. Masters, do the same to them. That's a pretty heady thing, isn't it? You would think there'd be some RHIP here. You know what RHIP means. Rank has its privileges. Not so here. No. Do the same. In other words, perform, as Calvin says, a reciprocal duty. If you hope to receive respect, then show it. If you hope to receive service, then show that. It's an application, if you will, on the job of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do the same. Masters hope their slaves will behave in a certain way towards them. Okay, then you show the same to them. Paul, there's no privileged superiority here in Paul's mind to the masters. As if they could somehow dispense with the very courtesies they expect the employees to show to them. Do the same. Number 2, he says, don't threaten them. Don't threaten them. Some managers like to rule by intimidation. As I've said it before, I've learned in my own experience that usually the ones who try to be the most intimidating are usually the most insecure. They're trying to put up the front because they're insecure in their own position themselves. Don't threaten your employees. Just as parents are not to provoke their children, masters aren't to provoke their slaves or bosses to provoke those who work under them, not to misuse their position of authority. As I said, the gospel changes people. Sinclair Ferguson said that grace should transform threats into encouragements. That if someone is struggling on the job, it's the manager's role or the boss's role to come alongside and say, well, hey, perhaps I didn't train you well enough, or perhaps you don't have all the tools you need to do the job, or maybe we just are trying to fit a square peg into a round hole and this is just not working out. Let's just agree that perhaps this is not the best fit for you. But no threats, no intimidation. Understand that we're serving the Lord in this matter and that God's reputation is at stake. And then, thirdly, he says to live with a Christ-centered accountability. Understand that Christ is the master of both and that there is no partiality with him. You will not be treated any better because you're the boss and not the slave. Slave owners and sometimes bosses are used to being flattered and fawned upon, hoping that might mean a promotion or a better pay raise from their employees. But there is no discriminatory favoritism with the Lord. There is no partiality with him. And Christian employers will be judged by the Lord. They will answer to God for how they treated their employees. And knowing this should cause them to be concerned about proper compensation, the needs of the family, safe working conditions, a caring attitude in general. We repel. This is Christmas, right? We repel at people like Ebenezer Scrooge, right? How could he be so heartless and so mean? Here's a poor guy trying to serve his, you know, he got a living for his family. And here's a man who had it within his power to help this man, and he refused to do so. Of course, we know the end of the story there, but not all the Ebenezer Scrooges are dead out there, and there's a lot of Bob Cratchits trying to make a living wage, working for people who are too stingy to pay them what they're worth. It also means that the Christian businessman should be the very best to work for and offer the best service. The worker should be the best worker of the whole lot, and the boss should be the best boss of the whole lot. And no believer should seek to take advantage of the goodwill of their employees. Pay a decent wage, be on time, no unreal expectations, but clearly understood job descriptions, responsibilities, and policies. In other words, absolute integrity in all these things. If you have a job, thank God for it. Thank God for it. Many would like to have a job. Number two, remember that Jesus is your boss, that he is the one that you are working for ultimately. And he is the one that ultimately we will all report to. And then thirdly, seek God's will in your work. Martha has a little placard on her desk. She's had it for years, but it's true. Your work is part of your worship. Your work is part of your worship. To do that, you need to first learn contentment with the job that Jesus has given to you. Ecclesiastes 3:22, there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. If you don't like your job, it's not working out for you, you have a choice, right? You can leave and go find a better job somewhere. I used to work for a large Christian radio network, and one of the responsibilities we had was for answering all the mail that would come in. And I would answer all these theological questions and answer a lot of the letters that would come in from the listeners. And sometimes we'd get complaints about what they were hearing on the radio. And I would usually write back, a little snarky maybe, but I would write back and say, you know, God has provided a wonderful remedy for your problem. I said, if you just take your left hand and reach to that knob on that radio and give it a swift left-hand turn, that will solve all of your problems with our radio station. I thought it was a little snarky, wasn't it? But if you're in a position where your job is causing you grief and it's affecting your relationship with the Lord and with other people in your home and your family, you need to get out of there. Never let the actions of someone else affect your walk with Christ. That is a mantra you should write on your eyelid so you see it when you sleep. So many folks today are bitter and angry and have walked away from church because some Christian did something stupid and offended them. And they let that change their life. They let somebody else affect their walk with Christ. How dumb that is. We should never let that happen. But yet it happens so easily. And sometimes on the job, you can let the bitter attitude of somebody else or the bitter attitude of your boss affect your own attitude. Don't let it happen. You're serving Christ. You're not working for this guy. Seek God's will in your work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 11 says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands. In other words, don't meddle in somebody else's business. Mind your own business and do your job well. One of the problems in our culture is that we've lost, in many ways, a biblical ethic of work. We've lost a biblical ethic of work. People sometimes seem to be content with doing the minimum amount of work they need to do to get by. But is that doing right by your employer? No. He's paying you to do your best, and he should expect that. But for the Christian, your work is part of your witness. You will build your credibility with your fellow employees by how well you do your job. But if you have your little Jesus placards on your desk, and you have maybe have a Bible there, or they see you praying before your meal in the lunchroom or whatever it is, but then they see you sloughing off at where you work and not keeping up with what you need to be doing, they're going to think that your Christianity means very little to you. You commend your faith by your timeliness, by your cleanliness, by your kindliness, by your honesty, and by your initiative. And he arrives not waiting to see how little he can be forced out of him by his boss, but how much he can willingly do. You know what a boss loves to hear? What a boss loves to hear? He loves to hear someone walk up to him and say, you know, I finished that job you gave me to do. Is there something else I can do for you? Those are magic words in the ears of an employer. I've done my job. Is there something else I can be doing here? Taking on more responsibility. As I said at the beginning, God's reputation is at stake when a Christian goes to work. And as long as we're not asked to do something that violates a clear moral teaching of Scripture, then we are obligated to do our work to the best of our ability for God's sake, not for our boss's sake. The Christian working for the man 9 to 5, being the best that you can be, and serving the Lord where you work. Thanking God for the job he has given to you. Acknowledging his sovereignty in all these things. Well, let's pray. Would you stand with me? Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the ability to work. There's so many who can't for one reason or another. And we understand that there are so many who are struggling in difficult situations with working alongside people who are very godless and who are very antagonistic and who work to patiently bear up under those things. We understand this, and we thank you for the grace of God that you give to us. We thank you for the power that the Holy Spirit gives to believers to be able to do the things that you've asked us to do. And as we look back and examine our own work history and our own roles and positions that you have given to us, we pray, God, that you would help us each to be mindful that one day we answer to you for how well we do our job here. And Lord, I do pray that if there's someone who's watching or listening who may not know that Jesus Christ is their Savior, may not be sure about what happens at the judgment seat. That great white throne judgment is coming, in which the small and great will stand before you, and the books will be opened, and we'll be judged by those things written in the books, and the sheep will be separated from the goats, the believers from the non-believers, the righteous from the unrighteous. Some will go to heaven, some will go to hell. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone who's unsure of which side of that ledger that they are on, that Lord, they would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and what he has done on the cross on their behalf. Our Father, thank you for your blessing to this day. We pray your help now as we sing in Jesus' name.